turn then in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 to 8. Perhaps focusing our minds on verse 3, where this angel says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And our theme this morning is that the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. We've been looking at this section of Revelation, chapters 4 to 7, and we've seen that just as chapters 1 to 3 set before us the various aspects of the church's conflict in the world with Christ in the midst of his people, so this section sets before us that same conflict from the standpoint of the throne of God. So chapter 4, we have the vision of the throne of God. Chapter 5, we have the vision of Christ, the mediator king, as the executor of the Father's will in history for the church and the world, governing all things for the interests of his church. And then under the vision, the picture of the opening of the seven seals, we've been looking at the component elements that make up the church's lot. The first five of these seals brought before us five elements of the church's experience in this world. There is the advance of the gospel, represented by Christ on the white horse, advancing, the gospel progressing in the world. Then we have the reaction to that, the severe persecution involving martyrdom, signified by the red horse, and then the milder persecution, signified by the black horse, and then the common troubles of mankind, the pale horse, and then the delayed vindication of the people of God, the souls of the martyrs at the foot of the altar. But then, under this sixth seal, beginning in the previous chapter, and in verse 12, we have what comes at the end, the final vindication of the people of God. This is part of the lot of the people of God, that one day, despite all the delay, Christ and his truth, that truth of the gospel for which the people of God stood and contended, will be vindicated beyond all contradiction. And this sixth seal takes in three sections. Chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, set before us the wrath of the Lamb, that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day judge all his enemies, the enemies of him and his people. We looked at that last week. The second part of this sixth seal is the sealing of God's elect. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. We look at that this week. And then the third element is the final victory of the people of God in chapter 7, verse 9 to the end. And God willing, we look at that next week. And so it's this middle section of Christ vindicating his people and cause that we look at this week. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Chapter 6 ended with a question. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who will be able to stand in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge and to punish sin? Who will be able to stand? Who will remain untouched by the wrath of the Lamb? And chapter 7 is giving us the answer. It is those who are sealed in this world who will be glorified in the next. Well, let's have a look at this section. First of all, the wrath held back. The wrath held back. Verses 1 to 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Here, the wrath of the Lamb, the judgment of the Lord upon sin is pictured in terms of the wind, the storm. Very fitting. We've experienced a lot of the wind in recent days. This weekend and last weekend, we've seen something in a mild way compared with other parts of the world of the power that can, the destructive powers of the wind. But here, the wind coming from the four corners of the earth is a picture of the storm of God's judgment upon a sinful world. And it's held back. You see this other angel, verse 2, having the seal of God. He comes from the east, from the sun rising. Perhaps there's a connection there between Christ as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Possibly so, but we'll not spend too much time on the detail. The point is that this is, that the picture is of the wrath of God about to fall, as it were, suspended, in order that the elect of God can be sealed. So the picture is quite clear, that this sealing has to take place before the judgment comes. So far, so good. The second question the second thing we must look at is the seal of God itself. What is it? Verse 3 says that that this judgment was to be suspended till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. What is this sealing? This sealing with the seal of God that must take place before the judgment of God upon a sinful world. Well, the seal is a mark of ownership, of genuineness, of authenticity. And here it describes God dealing with his elect, making them his own, keeping them as his own, and acknowledging them as his own at the last day. In chapter 14 and verse 1, we have another reference. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So this seal, this mark in the vision, put upon the foreheads of these sinners in the world, is a mark of God's possession. It tells us that they belong to the Lord. That's the basic picture. Just as in chapter 13, verse 16, the mark of the beast is a mark which symbolizes the fact that they belong to the beast, this representation of anti-Christianity. We'll not look at that this morning. But you see the basic idea that the mark, the seal, is a sign of who we belong to. It's not a literal physical sign. It's in this vision, this symbolic vision, it's teaching us about the fact that the Lord has a people, that he makes them his own, that he keeps them as his own, that he will own them as his own. Just as anti-Christianity has its own people. So this seal speaks of possession. It's telling us that throughout history, there are those among mankind whom the Lord makes his own. So that in the first place, it's speaking of God's sovereign grace when he works in the hearts of individual sinners whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the knowledge of his salvation. He marks them out as his. He makes them his own by his sovereign grace working in their hearts. As Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. So in the first place, this seal tells us that God is working throughout history in the lives of sinners whom he has chosen before the world was made to be the heirs of salvation, and he effectively works in them by his Spirit and makes them his own people. And they are born again of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, and they are indwelt by the Spirit, and that indwelling by the Spirit and that enjoyment of fellowship with God is a sign to them, a guarantee to them that they belong to the Lord and that one day they will inherit all things in Christ. So in Ephesians 1:13, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Spirit of God dwelling in the believer and his enjoyment of God is an earnest. It's a foretaste, it's a deposit and a guarantee of all the rest of his inheritance. That's part of it. But then this sealing is not only the Lord making his elect his own by bringing them to faith in Christ, but also in that it's a seal, it's irreversible. Nobody can break it. Nobody else can interfere with it. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So God in his grace seals his elect by making them his own, and that is irreversible. They remain his own. They are secure. Their security is not obvious in the eyes of men. The Christians in the early church of the New Testament did not look secure. They didn't look safe. They were tossed about by persecution and difficulty, the onslaughts of the world, the flesh and the devil. Yet in the purpose of God, God having begun a good work in them, he would perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. They were sealed irreversibly as his, even though through much tribulation they enter the kingdom of God. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those whom God, by his grace, brings to faith in Christ, so that their sins are forgiven for his sake, he will keep them until they are glorified with Christ in heaven. And the third element of this sealing is recognition as his. And this is perhaps the foremost element in this vision. What this is saying is that the Lord will seal his people. He'll put a mark upon them, as it were, so that they belong to him, and he will recognize them as his in that day when the wrath of the Lamb is to be poured out upon a sinful world. He will recognize these people as his. He will recognize them as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You remember in the account of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." As God judged the Egyptians, he recognized the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the house of the Israelites, so that that same judgment did not fall upon them. So at the last day, those who are his, those who are marked out as his by his grace and brought to faith in him, he will recognize them as redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, and therefore not liable to the wrath of the Lamb, because Christ has borne their sins and borne their punishment. And I think in this passage we have a reference to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet is given a vision of God's judgment upon the apostate Jerusalem. And he's given a vision of six men with a weapon in their hand. And in verse 4 we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." In other words, here was wicked apostate Jerusalem. And here a messenger of the Lord is sent to go through them to put a mark on those who are different, those who aren't going along with it all, those who grieve for the wickedness in Jerusalem, those who are true believers, put a mark upon them. "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." And so there the idea is that the Lord sending his servants to judge wicked Jerusalem, but first he marks out those who are his. And he tells those who are to execute judgment, judge the lot, except those who have this mark. And so in our passage, what we're being taught is that at the last day when the Lord judges the world in righteousness, when he comes to punish all iniquity, he will spare those who are his, those who are redeemed. He will spare his people who are called and justified in this world through Christ. So in the book of Malachi, we have the same kind of idea in Malachi 3 and verse 17 and 18. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels," that is his people, those who fear his name, "and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." So here at the last day, when the Lord Jesus judges the world, he will distinguish between his people and the unbelieving world. So the answer to the question, who shall be able to stand, is this. These will be able to stand. These who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, the people of God, those who trust in Christ crucified, they will be able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And so in Revelation 22 and verse 3 and 4, we have this vision of the new Jerusalem, of heaven itself. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Called in this world, glorified in the next. Well then, the third thing we must look at is the number of those who are sealed. 144,000. What does this mean? You see that John hears this number. He doesn't see it. When he sees the redeemed in heaven in verse 9, they're a multitude which no man can number. But here, he hears this number, 144,000. Now it should be obvious, since this is a book of symbolism, that this number is a symbol. That it's not talking about a literal 144,000 people. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and others take this as a literal 144,000. But that's a mangling of the scriptures. This is a symbolic vision. And we can't just suddenly say, well, this isn't symbolic, it's literal, it's actual. No, we must take it as symbolic all the way through. And so what we have here is a number that stands for something else. What does it mean? Well, the number 12 throughout this book is associated with the idea of all the people of God. So the 24 elders represent the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament there were 12 tribes, in the New there were 12 apostles, and this 24 elders symbolizes the whole people of God. Here in this vision, we have 12 times 12, 144, 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel represent the people of God. And the 12,000 out of the 12 of the 12 tribes is telling us that we're being told about the whole church of God. In the 21st chapter, talking about heaven and the redeemed in heaven, we find this number 12 coming up again and again. If you look at that chapter 21, verse 12, it says that the New Jerusalem had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12-ness represents the fullness of the people of God, the full number of God's people. 12 tribes, in other words, every part of the church, and 12,000 out of each tribe, meaning all the people of God from every part of the church of God. And the thousand, I think, is simply to get across to us the idea of a throng. So this 144,000 is a symbolic representation of all the elect of God in all ages. And all the elect of God in all ages are sealed as His. He calls them to faith in Christ, and He keeps them, and He will acknowledge them at the judgment day. But then the fourth thing is the description of those who are sealed in verses 5 to 8. In these verses, we have a list of the tribes of Israel. And perhaps as we were reading them, you thought, well, this is just repetitious. It's just giving the 12 tribes, Judah, 12,000, Reuben, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, and so on. There's nothing to learn from this, but there is. In the use of the names of the 12 tribes, we have Old Testament language used symbolically to describe the whole people of God in all ages. And when Old Testament language is used, we should note its Old Testament significance. So in this case, we say, well, what were the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, Israel in the Old Testament was the professing church of God on earth. What we have here, then, is Old Testament language to represent the whole church of God in all ages. And that's right. But there's more than that. We see that the tribe of Judah comes first. Not Reuben, the firstborn, but Judah. Because it was in Judah, in the tribe of Judah, that the Redeemer would come. And so Christ has the preeminence as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Redeemer among the redeemed, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. But in seeking to understand the use of Old Testament language in New Testament prophecy and type, we must not only look at the meaning in the Old Testament, but we must also look at the differences and the contrasts. Because very often, when Old Testament language is used, it is used to convey a meaning, but also there are changes and differences which have a meaning as well. And that's true here. As we read this list of the tribes, there are things that aren't as they were in Israel. The tribe of Dan is missing. Why is Dan not mentioned? And the reason must surely be because the tribe of Dan was foremost in idolatry. If you read Judges 17 and 18, you find that it was the Danites who led the way in idolatry in Israel. They set up the graven image that they stole from Micah. In Judges 18, verse 30 and 31. And so what we're being told here is that just as Dan was conspicuous for its idolatry, for its rejection of the truth and its love of the lie, so in the Church of God, in its perfected state, there will be none of those who love the lie. That no idolaters, no rejecters of the truth will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's telling us something about these 144,000, these redeemed of the Lord, that they are those who love the truth, those who embrace the truth, not those who love and make the lie. And so in this symbolic language, we're being told what becomes clear later on, that those who love the lie will never enter the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, heaven itself. And then you'll notice also in this list that Ephraim is not mentioned, but Joseph is. Those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history will remember that of all the sons of Jacob, Joseph was different. The other sons formed the heads of one tribe each. But Joseph had two sons, and each of his sons became a separate tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim was a tribe and Manasseh was a tribe. Manasseh is mentioned in this list, but Ephraim is not. Ephraim is replaced by Joseph, the father. Why is this? Ephraim was rebellious. Ephraim constantly chided against the authority of God. Ephraim was always jealous of its own prestige. And so Ephraim chided with Gideon in Judges chapter 8. In the time of Jephthah, Ephraim ended up at war with the Gileadites. And then when David was made king, David of the tribe of Judah, Ephraim chafed under the yoke and under Solomon. And then when Rehoboam became king and dealt foolishly with them, it was the excuse and the signal for Ephraim to lead the 10 tribes in rebellion against Judah and against the house of Judah and the house of David. In other words, Ephraim led the rebellion against God's anointed line of kingship. And ultimately, that rebellion against the house of David was rebellion against God's authority and rebellion against the Christ of God, the Son of David, who is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this is teaching us by Joseph, the submissive Joseph, being put in the place of the tribe of his son Ephraim, is that the rebellious, those who rebel against Christ and his gospel, will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And then we find that Levi is included. Levi was the priestly tribe. In the book of Numbers, Levi, the tribe of Levi, was not counted in the normal census. Levi was different, apart, separate. And so in the book of Numbers, the lists of the numbers of the men of war in the tribes are given, but Levi isn't given. But here, Levi's in amongst the rest, showing that the idea of a special human priesthood was only a temporary, typical arrangement in the Church of God. But the norm for the people of God is that we have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all the people of God are made priests unto God through him. Well now, what are the lessons for us? Well, three main lessons. I know it's a difficult passage. I know it's not easy to follow. But remember these three lessons. First of all, we are taught that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. The angel said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this passage is telling us that all the elect of God will be sealed, will be brought to faith in Christ, will become the Lord's by the grace of God. They will be sealed irreversibly, and owned as his at the last day. This passage is telling us that the wrath of the Lamb will not fall until all the elect of God are gathered in, are brought to faith in Christ, and they will be kept in him and will be acknowledged as his at the last day. But Christ will build his church and will gather in every elect sinner whom he came to redeem before his wrath shall fall upon a fallen, sinful world. This is for our comfort, not to make us complacent about the spread of the gospel, but to encourage us that the situation is not out of control, that Christ's redeeming work will be a success, that all whom he came to save will be saved, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that those sheep for whom he laid down his life, they shall hear his voice and follow him and never perish. That he will have a church redeemed by his blood out of the world without spot and without wrinkle as his bride. That none shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. That those who are chosen in Christ and whom he came to save will be saved by him and glorified with him. Secondly, we are taught the security of the individual real Christian. He is sealed and saved, and he will be brought to glory. He will be saved at the last day. He will be glorified together with Christ. This seal is irreversible. This seal will be recognized at the judgment day. If we've been born again of the Spirit, and if we belong to Christ, we can be absolutely sure that we will not be condemned at that day. And then thirdly, we learn what these true Christians are like. They're not like the Danites, who preferred a lie to the truth. They receive the true gospel. They're not like the Ephraimites, who rebelled against the authority of the Lord. They submit. In other words, those who are called by grace in this world are different because they accept the true gospel and they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say you're a Christian, let me ask you, have you accepted the true gospel? Have you received the truth? Have you submitted to the truth? When you're told that you need Christ to save you, or you're lost and justly condemned before God, do you say, no, I don't? When you're told that your sins make you justly liable to the vengeance of God forever, do you say, no, they don't? My sins aren't that bad. I don't really need Christ. I'm not really so hopeless without Christ as you say. If that's true, then you're not a Christian. When you're told that the Lord Jesus Christ says you must repent and believe upon Him to save you from your sins, do you say, I won't have this man to rule over me. I won't have Christ. I won't be told that I must repent, that I must depend on Christ as a helpless sinner. Then how can you say you're among those who belong to the Lord? You're not. And you must seek Him. Otherwise this wrath of the Lamb will fall upon you. As I mentioned last week, there are only two possibilities in this vision set before us. There are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and there are those who receive the wrath of the Lamb. And at the end of the day, all of us will be in one or the other category, either saved by Christ or condemned forever by Christ. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will separate between among the nations and amongst the whole of mankind as a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. We'll either be on the right hand or the left, among the redeemed or amongst the damned. Who shall be able to stand? This tells us who shall be able to stand. Those who are Christ's, those who are born again in the Spirit, who depend upon Christ alone for their salvation, they and they only shall be able to stand. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.